Lord, we do want to praise your name. You're our God and you're our Lord. We thank you for your blessings, for your goodness to us. Lord, how kind, how merciful. Our hearts cry out, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Thank you, Lord, this day for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for all that you've done for us and the immeasurable riches that you've made available to us in Christ. Lord, thank you for bearing with us when we try to draw upon our own meager, inadequate, unacceptable resources, and you keep wooing us and calling us to yourself to walk by the Spirit and draw on every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Call our hearts upward, we pray, Lord. We want to seek the things that are above, not the things that are on this earth. And Lord, I thank you for every life in this room. Pray you bless them richly, Lord, and just pour out your goodness upon them. We pray for those who will study with us by audio or video, other campuses. We pray for those right now with us, Lord, on the internet. And just know that you are the Lord of all. It matters not. Time or space does not limit or affect you at all. And we ask your blessing upon your word at any time now that it will go forth, that it will bring life and strength, encouragement, hope, transformation to all who hear and receive it. Lord, thank you for your word. We can only live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, and we ask you to speak words of spirit and life to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 107, we're calling the redeemed, thanking the Lord for his goodness. The redeemed, thanking the Lord for his goodness. We'll just read the start of the psalm, then pick up where we were. The direction of the psalm is given immediately. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? Say that the Lord is good. He's good. So many aspects to his goodness, the part in this psalm that comes through time and time again, his mercy endures forever. He never ceases to be merciful toward his children. Then in verses 4 through 9, we looked at the first of 4 examples of sort of seeking, struggling, trekking pilgrims. And the first, verses 4 through 9, had to do with fainting wanderers led to a city. Then we looked at the next section, 10 through 16, rebellious bound ones set free. And then in our last study, before we had to break last meeting, verses 17 through 22, transgressing fools given healing. And we noted how that was an amazing picture of, you know, long ago struggle with food, all the eating disorders now that seem to plague people. Gals very openly seems more and more confessing their struggles there. Interestingly enough, more guys, you know, finally either confessing their struggles or God just, you know, nailing them and say, you need to cry out for help. In that same area. That's where we ended in that section. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. That was their trouble. We've noted 4 aspects of every cycle of these testimonies. First, the trouble. Then what they did about it. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Then God's response. Middle of verse 19, and he saved them out of their distresses. How did he do it? He sent his word and healed them. Oh, how we underestimate the healing power of God in his word. Not just physically, but healing, bringing wholeness of life. Certainly, God can do that bodily but even more critical, soul and spirit. And He sent His Word and healed them. That's God's basic way to bring wholeness to our lives. Send His Word forth and heal us. I commented on that dear young gal in Orange County that had a great ministry to gals with eating problems, either scared to death of food or worshiping food, you know, the two extremes. Just, you know, afraid of it or couldn't live without getting all possible in every way you could ever imagine. And I actually talked to her yesterday. I've been trying to get a hold of her since our class last week because some of you asked me about her. And she's actually going to send me some of her Bible studies. And I'll be glad to share those with any of you who are interested or who are ministering to others in that kind of a struggle. They should be here within a week to 10 days. What a great truth. We noted it in our syllabus outline for the course. Note key phrase, He sent His Word and healed them. Why do we want to minister the Word of God one to another? Why do we want to get the Word of God out into people's lives? Because it is in and through the Word of God that God brings wholeness of life. Not just a matter of getting a lot of Bible facts, and not even just the wonderful blessing of having our sins forgiven, but actually wholeness of life found in the Lord and all of it proclaimed and unfolded and offered to us through His Word. Great section of Psalm 107. The next section, very interesting one, unique one among these four testimonies. We're calling it Storm-Tossed Mariners Exasperated and Comforted. We put exasperated in parentheses there because all these others just tell about what God did for them, you know. Fainting wanderers led to a city, rebellious bound ones set free, transgressing fools given healing. This is a little different. Storm-tossed mariners, comforted, we could call it, but actually it's right to put in this little phrase, exasperated and comforted, because the same God who comforts them, you're going to see in this section, is the very one who let them come to the point of exasperation. Verse 23, storm-tossed mariners, exasperated and comforted. Starting at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands, God doing the commanding, He commands and raises the stormy wind. That is, He, God, raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. Unique testimony here. Storm-tossed mariners, exasperated and comforted. The four patterns, four aspects of the unfolding pattern of these testimonies here too. First of all, number one, the trouble they were in. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. In other words, these are merchant seamen. Their livelihood is lived out on the waters. They go down to the sea in ships. They do business on great waters. They see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises up the stormy wind. This is not about rebellion or foolish transgression. It's not even about the first testimony of fainting wanderers led to a city. Those who were just wasting away, but they were seeking what was right and just couldn't find that place fit to dwell down and develop a life. This is a unique of the four testimonies. These men are basically just caring about the assignment given them. They're doing their work. They're into their assigned tasks. No inference here, but what they're doing business, as it were, they're carrying out the jobs they were given. They're neither seeking nor are they rebelling from the text. They're just going about the affairs they're responsible for. That's an interesting testimony when you see where it leads, because it leads them to trouble. The Lord showed them His works in the deep. They see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. How are they going to see the works of the Lord? Not really because of their seeking after Him either. But He commanded, He raised up a stormy wind, they reeled to and fro and staggered like a drunken man. The Lord began to bring difficult circumstances into their lives. The Lord began to stretch them. And this fascinating phrase at the end of section 1 on their trouble, and they were at their wits' end. At their wits' end. The implication is they had used up every one of their wits, their thoughts, their techniques, their tactics. I mean, these were merchant seamen. They knew how to sail on the sea, and they knew how to handle storms. That was routine. They come all the time. Ah, but this one. This was beyond their capacity. This was beyond what they'd already learned. This was going to stretch them and humble them. And the Lord does that in people's lives. Sometimes the Lord works in lives as they are fainting and seeking. That's not the story here. Sometimes people are rebellious and bound, and they get so bound they cry out and the Lord sets them free. That's not what's described here. Sometimes in foolish transgression, life slips away and there's a need for wholeness or healing. That's not the testimony here. These are just, by the text, just apparently responsible men carrying out their responsibilities. And yet the Lord wanted to show them His wonders in the deep. How did He do it? He started to humble them. He started to stretch them. Storms, they were used to storms. Anyone who makes their living on the sea, storms, I mean, it's just routine, really. I mean, you know they're coming. You don't love them and you don't casually blow them off. But it's not startling. It's not something you're unprepared for. But the Lord can always work in ways that we are unprepared for Him to work. And the Lord began to stretch these seamen. And by the phrase, at their wit's end, obviously they had tried every wit they had for handling storms at sea. All of their resources had been applied and poured out, and they could not handle what God had sent their way. God does that, it seems, in all of our lives at times, you know. Maybe some of you guys might be going through that even right now. Well, what do you do with that? We'll come back to our notation on the key phrase in just a moment. What do you do? Well, interestingly enough, these men did exactly what those in the three previous testimonies did. Because following each section of trouble, there's the second section, the cry for help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And notice, we're not told a lot beyond that, are we? Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. That's what they did. I mean, a lot of trouble developed. It took 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses to describe the developing trouble. Half of one verse tells what they did about it. I mean, once they exhausted all their wits, you know, once they applied everything they'd ever learned, you know, in their seminar they went to on how to handle impossible seas, you know. Listen, anything we've ever learned, God can send us something bigger than that to handle. Really get us crying out to Him in earnest. Not just in routine, oh yeah, a little bit of trouble, better cry out to God. I mean, no, they had used everything they'd learned. It wasn't helping. At their wits' end, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. The third aspect of each testimony, the deliverance. And He brings them out of their distresses. He, the one who brought the distress, now brings them out. He calms the storm. They couldn't change the circumstance. He calmed the storm. So that its waves are still, then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired heaven. He brought trouble, they cried out. He delivered. That brings us to the fourth section of each of these testimonies, and that is the response of those God delivered. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. It's always a time for thanksgiving, and it even expands it here. For His wonderful works to the children of men, let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. What a testimony this is. Notice in our syllabus outline for the course, note key phrase and scripture correlation, at wit's end. This happened long before the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can chronicle the Apostle Paul going through a very similar thing to bring it right down kind of into the New Testament era, the realm and the truth in which you and I walk. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Do things like this still happen to those in the Church of Jesus Christ? I mean, is this just sort of an Old Testament story about how those in the shadows of the law would have to be exercised exceedingly to begin to learn of the things the Lord had available for His people? Or does God still work in similar pattern in the day of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Amazingly similar language. The Apostle Paul, with his missionary team, he uses the plural, we. He and his missionary team, all of them, were in trouble, verse 8. Trouble, or literally tribulation, a kind of tribulation, which came to us in Asia. We're not told exactly what it is. Probably the wisdom of God in just letting us more easily identify with it. And we were burdened beyond measure, kind of like these seamen. Hey, a storm is a burden anytime. Even if you're a seaman, a storm is a burden. But most storms, merchant seamen learn to handle or they don't stay merchant seamen. The Apostle Paul knew burdens. I mean, he knew warfare. My goodness. Major warfare at times. But this time he says, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. This was something bigger than the Apostle Paul himself had ever faced. What was the result in his own perspective and his team? So that we despaired even of life. And, verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. You might say that's a pretty profound elaboration on the little phrase, at wit's end. It's kind of cryptic there in Psalm 107. It's quite elaborated upon here in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Now, there's nothing here about Paul's disobedience or rebellion. I mean, he was an amazing man of faith and obedience. In fact, they were out doing what they were called to do, get the gospel out in all the world and plant churches. Don't forget that part of it. Not just get the gospel of forgiveness out, but gather the redeemed together as the church. So they were out doing what they were called to do, and they were definitely brought to wit's end. I mean, they were buried. But interesting, when you go back to Psalm 107 in your mind, think of what we just read. Why did all that happen? Because God wanted to show His wonders in the deep to these merchant seamen. We're not told there that it was to chastise them over anything, that it was consequence of foolishness. No. God wanted to show them His wonders in the deep. He's going to show them by stretching them beyond their measure and then going to work on their behalf. That's exactly what happens in 2 Corinthians 1. Because the next little word or phrase, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, the next little word in the Greek text actually would be hina, just one little three-letter word. Here in the New King James, where I'm reading, it's translated that, and maybe your version, or if you have New American Standard Bible, it's in order that. In other words, there was purpose behind what God was doing in allowing the Apostle Paul and his team to get buried. I mean, the natural thought would be, now, wait a minute. what could be the possible purpose of God letting his people get buried? You know what the purpose is here? To show them that he's a God of resurrection. No one is more interested in a God of resurrection than someone who is being buried. I mean, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I believe in God of resurrection. In fact, looking forward to it at the end time, you know, if I'm not raptured, I'm not caught up before I die, even if my body goes in, I'll have that evidence of a full salvation where not only will I be immediately with the Lord at death, but even my body resurrected, a full salvation, body, soul, and spirit, glorified body, you know. Well, that's great to have that assurance. Now, how about if you get buried along the way before you actually go to a literal tomb? How about if you get circumstantially buried? Ooh, then you're going to be very interested in knowing a God who raises the dead now, in and out of circumstance. That's exactly what happens here. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that or in order that. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. God raised Paul and his team from this burial ground of circumstantial impossibility, anguish, and doubt. He wanted to build their faith in a God who raises the dead. Boy, when that is getting built into your heart, that you serve a God who raises the dead, circumstances that bury you become less threatening, less debilitating, and really they don't stop you. You're just waiting for that resurrection. You know what often keeps people from knowing God in that way, experientially, personally, in their day-by-day walk? Knowing a God who raises the dead? Because so often our trust is not in him, but it's in ourselves. If there were a way that God ordained to kind of put a little faith meter in digital readout on our forehead, I think we'd be real embarrassed to look in the mirror sometimes, you know. Scale of 1 to 10, whether you're trusting God or self, you know, and 0, 1, that's toward self, and 8, 9, 10, that's toward God. I mean, man, guys would be wearing makeup, you know. Got to cover this 4. I got to cover this 2. I can't go out publicly with this 1 on my forehead. I mean, if it were that way, it would be kind of startling maybe to us. You know, we think we're really pressing on mighty in faith, you know, and guys looking in the mirror shaven, gals, you know, they're preparing for class. You know, and boom, there's a 2. Oh, my goodness. I thought I was mighty in faith. You know what God wants to do to build our faith in him? He wants to nail our faith in self. Self-confidence is the scourge of the Christian life, and it's the immaturity and weakness of the Christian church. In our culture, it's like the great thing we want to raise is self-confident kids. Not thinking, not realizing from the Word, we're leading them toward a burial probably, you know, because that stuff has to get purged out of us. Oh, confidence Christians can have, but it's to be confidence in God, not confidence in self. And look at this. Even the Apostle Paul had to learn those lessons. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. To increase our faith in himself, God purges the faith we have in ourselves. He wants to undermine, nail, crucify, bury the confidence we put in self. Why? Because he wants all of our confidence put in him. He's the faithful one. He's the one who never fails. Confidence in self not only robs God of trust and glory, but we will prove to be an unreliable object. We won't come through. God always comes through. And even if we come through, who's going to get the glory? I am. I came through. But if he comes through, he gets the glory. What a story this is in Psalm 107 and how it is reflected so powerfully even in the New Testament. May God give us hearts to receive that and not fight against it, where it has to happen to us time and time and time and time and time again, because we're just slow to catch the heavenly vision of it. After these four testimonies of the redeemed thanking the Lord for His goodness, there's sort of a summary at the end of Psalm 107, if you want to return there. There's a summary. We're calling it God's multifaceted loving kindness summarized. The summary is about God's loving kindness, but it's multifaceted. There's so many aspects to His loving kindness, which, remember, could be translated loyal, steadfast love. There's so many aspects to it. And it's sort of summarized here to wrap up this psalm from verses 33 through 43. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. That's one thing He can do, but now it flips the opposite direction. He turns a wilderness into pools of water. See, God can work both ways. Verse 33, He turns rivers into a wilderness if that is needed, if that will be purposeful and productive in the lives He needs to touch and reach. But verse 35, He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs, if that is appropriate, if that is the wisdom of God, if that is what is needed. There He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes, if need be, even princes, rulers of humanity, and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet, on the other hand, He can send princes, mighty rulers, out wandering helpless. On the other hand, verse 41, yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock, you know, a well-cared-for group of sheep. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Now listen to the final conclusion, verse 43, last verse. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, that's a powerful verse at the end of this summary of God's multifaceted loving kindness. Whoever is wise will observe these things. Want to be wise? We should all desire wisdom. Observe these things. Pay attention to these patterns of how God works. How He works to show His loving kindness toward His redeemed. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. If you observe these things, see how God works through these patterns. Trouble, a cry, He delivers, the right response. There's wisdom there. There's wisdom. It's all about the loving kindness of the Lord. Which, by the way, is perhaps one of the two or three Old Testament words the closest to New Testament grace that you can find. You know? We should have hearts that just yearn to live by the grace of God because we're in this new covenant of grace under the blood of Jesus Christ. If you want some historical insight how that works in people's lives, look in the Old Testament and see the stories of the loving kindness of God. And one is explaining the other. Also, did you notice how in every one of the four testimonies where they went from trouble to a cry to deliverance to the response, that every time in the fourth area of response, ministry was developing. The ministry of thanksgiving, the ministry of praise. Verse 32, the ministry of exalting God in the assembly of His people. Ministry so often develops out of trouble or impossibility. We cry out, God, I want to serve You. Lord, I want ministry, equip me, open doors. And God starts going to work. And next thing you know, we're crying out, stop, help, no, this isn't what I meant. When really the difficulties we're going through become such a great measure of the ministry that God is calling us to. Psalm 107, it is a powerful psalm. Sure commend it to you for much prayer and meditation. Psalm 108. Psalm 108, we're calling a song of God's exaltation and victory. Why call it a song? Well, we get it right out of the superscription itself. A song, a psalm of David. Not all the psalms were exclusively musical. They're sort of poetry to be proclaimed or sung. Usually the superscription tells us if it's for musical ministry. A song, a psalm of David. Before we read it, it's going to look familiar to us, not only because maybe you are familiar with the psalm, but the fact that we've come across all of these verses previously in our study from Psalm 1 right here now to 108. This psalm is a repeat of two other psalms, portions of two other psalms. If you want to jot them down, it's a repeat, the first section of Psalm 57, 7 through 11. Then immediately following is Psalm 60, 5 through 12. Of course, you probably already knew that because you read Spurgeon, didn't you? Yes. As a sign. We won't dwell on that. Don't want a wave of conviction to bury everybody. But if you did read, or if you're going to catch up soon, Brother Spurgeon dwells on that. And that wonderful, wonderful, one of the most life-giving commentaries, by the way, I've ever come across in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commentaries I've looked at through the years. He elaborates on repetitions in the Psalms, and I think shares some good things. I don't remember all he said, but a couple of things that came to my mind about repetitions in Psalms. Why would any of the Psalms be repeated? Well, think of the Word of God. Think of how much of it is repetitious. Why? Well, number one, the Lord knows our frame. He knows we need to be reminded. One of our greatest ministries to each other is to remind each other of things we already know. Some of the New Testament epistles are openly, clearly stated that way. Peter says, I'm writing to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I think it was John who wrote in 1 John that he said, I don't write these things because you don't know them. I write because you do know them. I mean, new, fresh things, they're great. Praise God for that. But just as important to keep hearing the things we already know. God knows we need the ministry of reminding. That's one reason the Scriptures are repetitious in many places. Another issue is new settings of life bring new implications to old Scripture. And the Lord knows, you know, that we get into new settings and new situations with new implications all the time, and you read a passage in a new challenge or opportunity and it has a whole new dimension of implications available. Psalm 108 is like that. We're calling it a song of God's exaltation and victory. The first six verses are about exaltation of God. Then the rest of the psalm about victory from God. Let's look at the exaltation of God, verses 1 through 6. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute, and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. This is a repeat of Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, and the last verse breaks into Psalm 60, verse 5. O my God, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praises. Be exalted, O God above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. The exaltation of God. The lifting high of God. Lifting Him up, what? Out of the din of noise and circumstance in the family of the redeemed as well as in the world all around us. It's right to lift the Lord up high. Not because He needs our boost, it's because He is high. And it's right for us to acknowledge Him in the place that He deserves, the place He holds, and that people might see Him. If we don't lift the Lord high in conversation, in teaching, He won't be prominent in people's thinking. I mean, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're set on a course to keep the Lord obscured and diminished. And we're called to exalt the Lord. Lift Him up high in our mind, in our words, in our priorities, all of that. He deserves that, and we need to see Him there. After exaltation of God, next, verse 7 to the end, verse 13, victory from God. God has spoken in His holiness, quote, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. God is now speaking. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I will triumph. See, God's in charge, He's ruler, He's victor. Verse 10, who will bring me into the strong city? Now, people asking questions that need a victory from God. Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not You, O God, who cast us off? And You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Man, that's kind of humbling. The help of man is useless. Oh, how often we look to man for help. Of course, in the world, where are you going to look? If you don't know God, what's left? And man looks to man. But how sad in the church of Jesus Christ that we're looking in these days for the help of man. Oh, how enamored the church is with the theories of help and progress that man and his philosophies and his psychological theories can offer. I mean, this is so radical. It just nails and buries all that. For the help of man is useless. Not minimally advantageous. Useless. Oh, not to say that God doesn't use blind and dark and dead man at times in just His common grace and His goodness, you know. But if you had to rely on man, his strength, his resources, his wisdom, what he could do for us, it's useless. Man can't save a soul. Man can't transform a soul. Man can't explain heaven to you. Man can't reveal God to you. We can do a lot of things. You know, put men on the moon, build mighty economic empires, conquer and set up thrones on earth. But in God's sight, that's useless. I mean, that means nothing. That's all going to perish. Verse 13, through God we will do valiantly. It is He who shall tread down our enemies. There is a way to walk victoriously. It's not by trusting in self or trusting in man. Through God we will do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies. Along with exaltation of God is victory from God. In fact, the victory that comes to us from God is another good reason to exalt Him. And the end of the Psalm 7 through 13 was a repeat of Psalm 60, verses 6 through 12. Psalm 109, we could call a hymn of judgment upon wicked, deceitful accusers. A hymn of judgment upon wicked, deceitful accusers. Why call it a hymn? Well, the superscription. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. David was led of the Lord to write this psalm and then directed to give it to the chief musician to set it to music to use in public worship and edification and instruction. And it's a hymn of judgment. Oh, it's a heavy hymn of judgment upon wicked, deceitful accusers. For those who categorize psalms, and you can break down most of them into 8 or 10 different kinds of categories of type, this one will be called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecatory. Having to do with prayers of imprecation. That is, where you're invoking judgment in your prayer. Or you're praying a curse on someone. Or to put it in New Testament terms, you're praying anathema. Anathema. We'll look in a minute at a correlation in the New Testament. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 5, we could call a cry to God about the accusers. Then the next section, verse 6 and on, a request for judgment upon those accusers. And then verse 21 and on, as you see in the outline, a prayer for help in light of the accusations. First, a cry to God about the accusers, verses 1 through 5. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Yeah, but interesting kind of prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So a cry to God about the accusers. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. That's why we're calling this a hymn of judgment upon wicked, deceitful accusers. The opening verses tell us what is on David's heart. But then, a request for judgment upon those accusers. This is where the prayer really heats up. This is where he really gets to what's on his heart. Verses 6 through 20, a request for judgment. Notice he said, you know, they come against me, verse 4b, but I give myself to prayer. Well, that's wise. That's very wise. When people come against us, so wise to give ourselves to prayer. But this is an interesting kind of prayer. Maybe the most typical or easiest to be motivated to when people come against you. A request for judgment upon those accusers, verse 6 through 20. Here's his prayer. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Even if he starts to pray, let it be sinful. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. That applied early in Acts there to the replacement of Judas in his apostolic position. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. I mean, how far can this guy go? David, how much can you pray down upon people? Oh, he's just getting warmed up here. Verse 12, let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Boy, this is brutal. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their names be blotted out. Surely that's enough, isn't it? No, a little bit more. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he, this deceitful, vicious accuser, did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man. Who is that? David, me, the poor and needy man. That he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it, blessing, be far from him. Well, this is creative praying, isn't it? With a vengeance, though. You know, with a vengeance. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. And I never would have thought of that one. him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. What does he want them to be clothed in? The very cursing that he gave toward others. Verse 20, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers. Lord, here's how I want you to bless my accusers. Totally wipe them out. And to those who speak evil against any person. Pretty heavy imprecation. Really heavy. Notice in our syllabus outline, key phrase in Scripture correlation. Set a wicked man over him, and you might add, etc., etc., etc. Lord, they're coming down on me hard, and I want to pray about these people. Not save them, deliver them, turn them around, but Lord, heap in a multiplied way on their heads what they gave me. Boy, pretty heavy praying. Set a wicked man over him. How about us? How do we pray when people come against us? I tell you, the temptation is to just grab Psalm 109. Lord, I got a biblical prayer to offer to you. And it's directed toward so-and-so and such-and-such. And I know it's valid because it's right here in the Word. Well, you know, in a sense, David's prayer isn't all wrong. I mean, those coming against him deserve all those things. And we're going to find in a minute a bit of a flavor of that kind of prayer, even in the New Testament. However, it's kind of, you might say, a kindergarten prayer. You know, in the realm of spiritual growth, it's kind of childish to pray like this. Because we've been given much greater revelation in the New Testament. Look at our correlation. Note key phrase in Scripture correlation. See Matthew 5:44. How should we pray over those who come against us? Matthew 5:44. Jesus added this kind of truth to praying for our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Quite a different direction, huh? From the one that David was praying in. Because we have more light. We have more truth. We have more reality and resource which to pray in a bigger hearted and greater vision than even David did. You know, so often, New Testament saints set up believers like David, Abraham, Moses, and others as like a spiritual ceiling through which we can in no way penetrate and mature and advance. Now, praise God for these men of God. I mean, I would not want to hold myself up in comparison and contrast with them. I mean, these were great men of God. However, to let the Scriptures have its say, these are men who walked in the shadows and we live in the substance. There's no reason. I mean, we hold Abraham, David, and others. Oh, who could ever be like that? You can. You can. Through the Lord. Where you dwell in Christ, what you have available to you is like shadow and substance. Now, these men of old saw the shadow, and many of them reached for the substance. But you live in the one who is the substance. You and I live in Christ. And we can pray better than David at times, even though he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because of this blessed relationship available to us in the new covenant, in the grace of God, being those who are in Christ Jesus, not just those who are hoping in the Christ to come. And so we can see a difference in even how we would pray. And David saw this ungodliness and he prayed a just prayer. But we can go beyond that. We can love our enemies. We can bless those who curse us. We can do good to those who hate us. And we can pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, all because of this abundance of relationship and resource that is now ours in Jesus Christ. Let's go a little further. Romans 12:14 in correlation on how we should deal with imprecatory prayers or temptations to pray with heavy imprecation, you know, bust their teeth, stomp their head. If you're praying and your flesh is getting a big kick out of it, there might be a better way to pray. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's the greater way to pray. By the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God, we can pray that way. However, that doesn't mean in the New Testament, in this new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, that there aren't some heavy, heavy statements at times, like Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Listen to these strong words. These are as strong as David's words, though you'll probably notice as we read them, there's a different reason behind their strength than the heavy praying that David was doing. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. It's not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's sort of a benedictory, imprecatory prayer right in the New Testament. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That is, let him be anathema. Let him be cut off from God without remedy. You can't get stronger language than that. There's a difference here, though. David's imprecations were related to how he was being treated by people. And boy, he prayed down heavy things on them when they were rough with him. This imprecatory type language in Galatians 1 is not about that issue at all. It's about a more important issue, infinitely more important. That is, the message people bring one to another. It's probably true that in the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age, we have overlooked this kind of thinking to our own great loss. We're in an age in the church world where it seems like getting along with anyone at any cost and having everyone like you has become the great pinnacle purpose of so many. And you get seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive, user-friendly churches, and you modify the message a bit so no one's offended. And who is it in this day and age who stands up and says, here's the truth, this teaching is a lie. Here's what the Word says. Here's the popular perversion of it in the church today. You look throughout the Old Testament, God's Word carried on that pattern. Here's the truth, here's the lie. You get in the New Testament, it's there even more clearly proclaimed. The whole book of Galatians was written because another gospel was coming into the church. The gospel of legalism. The gospel of Christ, plus you got to do this. Well, compromising the message, it abounds all around us. But who will stand up and read, study, preach Galatians? Who will say, if anyone comes with a gospel, a message other than the one given to us, let him be accursed? God help us to be willing to do that. You know, you won't learn how to do that at your Dale Carnegie course, you know, how to win friends and influence people. But you can learn it in the Word about how to please God and build lives up in Christ. How to protect the purity of the message. It's critical. We must not compromise the Word of God. It's so serious. The Apostle Paul was led of the Spirit to say, if anyone gives you a different message than this, anathema to them. So in a sense, you can find heavy pronouncements and, and even sort of a benedictory type prayer in the New Testament to match the spirit of David's prayers. But the difference is this. He was praying against those who just kind of did him wrong. Hey, we can pray for such, we can love such, be kind to such. But boy, when people get around to changing the message, no way can we just say, well, God bless you, to each his own. You preach what you want and I'll preach what I want. No. No. New Testament language on that kind of activity was, let him be anathema. May that be sobering language to us, you know, to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith, not in a nasty spirit, but in a humble love for God, truth, and people who need to know truth. This hymn of judgment upon wicked, deceitful accusers has a lot in it for us to correlate into the New Testament. Let's look at the last section of this psalm. David praying for help in light of the accusations. Psalm 109, verse 21. Before we go further, how's the temperature in here for you guys? Is it good? How many are comfortable with it? Put your hands up. Okay, good. I'm just getting all heated up here. We don't need a thermostat clicked. We just need me to calm down. It's okay. God is in control. Psalm 109, verse 21. Psalm 109, verse 21, to finish the psalm, a prayer for help in light of the accusations. But you, O God, the Lord, a couple of things there before we go on. How many times have we seen in Psalms this structure? Trouble, 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 need, difficulty, impossibility, but you, O Lord. And on that one little phrase, the whole thing hinges. We've come across that so many times in the Psalms. As you do in the New Testament. Like Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Children wrath, even as the rest. But God. Great pattern. Good thing to remember for life. But notice the wording here. But you, O God the Lord. Notice God is in the three letters are in uppercase. What does that mean? That's not the word Elohim, which would mean God. It's the word Yahweh, which is the name of God, the great I Am. Why did they put God here instead of Lord as usual? Because right after it came the Hebrew word Master, which must be translated Lord. So it wouldn't read, but you, O Lord, the Lord. Sounds kind of strange. They're actually two different words. But you, O Yahweh, the great I Am, the Master, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. We'll comment on that in a minute. This seems to be the era of the wounded heart. Oh, you wounded me when you said that. Verse 23, I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. David's prayer closes with heavy beseeching for God's mercy and help for himself as he's getting devastated by his enemies. Though you maybe noticed, he threw in two or three little imprecations along the way. He heavily prayed fire down on their heads. Then he began to cry out for God's help. And even crying for God's help, he put in a couple of, you know, lay it on them heavy. Again, we can pray better than that by the light of the New Testament and the work of the Spirit of God. But notice this in our syllabus outline from verse 22. My heart is wounded within me. Note key phrase with recommended reading. The key phrase, my heart is wounded within me. The recommended reading, I'd recommend to you guys, if I haven't already, the book by Ed Bulkley, B-U-L-K-L-E-Y, Bulkley, Only God Can Heal a Wounded Heart. I think it was Don Allender, I believe is the man's name, who wrote a book called The Wounded Heart. And I was kidding, saying we live in the era of the wounded heart, you know. So many folks saying, oh, he wounded me. Oh, she wounded me. Oh, I'm not going back to that church. That message wounded me. You know what I mean? Well, yeah, but come on. Some of the message of God isn't intended to wound us. It's intended to crucify us. You know? Some churches need to stop wounding people and repent of their poor aim. They need to nail the flesh. You know? Instead, they're at the front door. Oh, I'm sorry, did I say anything there to offend you? You know? I mean, the Scriptures nail us. But there is a valid aspect to this concern of being wounded. We don't want to go, you know, hacking at people, bruising and inflicting harm just randomly, just to be tough and mean. I mean, that's carnal. That's the flesh. But the message wounds us. But what David is crying out here is people who came hard against him. People who wounded him. He's praying the Lord would deal with them and have mercy on him. Our hearts do get wounded. Probably every one of us here, I'd be amazed if there were any exceptions. If you've not been just, you know, really stabbed or bruised or hurt deep down inside. I mean deep in your heart, you know. Not just a casual, you know, impoliteness from someone. You know, but a betrayal maybe, or just a cruelty. And often by those who got close. Well, that's when the wound goes in the deepest. That surely is what happened to Jesus. He was wounded by his own familiar friends. That's what happened to David. And those are the heavy wounds, you know. I mean, there's someone, you know, that hates you and you're not too hot for them. And they wound just like, well, you know, so what? It's not a right way to handle it. But the wound doesn't go as deep. But someone who's close, someone who you fellowshiped with, trusted, partnered up with in ministry maybe, poured your heart out to. Next thing you knew, it was in neon lights all around town. You know, we do get wounded deep down inside, and God knows that. I think it was Don Allender who wrote this book called The Wounded Heart. It's kind of like the Bible for the recovery self-help movement. Where really, you become your own comforter, actually. Exceedingly psychological, extremely self-centered, and yet astoundingly popular, you know where? In the Church of Jesus Christ. There are recovery groups all over the church world that use that Allender book on the wounded heart. I know many Christians influenced by that book. I know church leaders influenced by that book. It's selfism to the core. It's kind of us patting ourselves on the back. They're there, I said to myself. I love you, I'll help you. I mean, it's tragic. It builds up the very thing that gets in the way of discipleship. Jesus said, if any man don't come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. No to self, death to self. And this book pampers self, builds up self. Put your hope in self, and hey, don't wound myself. It's the only self I have. The Lord says, take him to the cross. Take that self-life to the cross. If it's wounded, okay, it'll die all the sooner. Shorter crucifixion. But on the other hand, as new creatures in Christ, believers, the Lord Jesus had his heart broken and wounded. There's like a worldly, self-centered sorrow, but there's a godly sorrow. And doing righteousness and serving God, there can be agonies and pain. The Lord Jesus experienced them, the apostles, and we can too. And God cares about a broken, wounded heart. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I think that's Psalm 34. God cares. And I love this book Ed Bulkley wrote. I
recommend any of his books to you. I've gotten to know Ed very well. He's become a dear friend. We've done a number of his national call-in radio programs together. He's just a tremendous servant of the Lord. I recommend any of his books to you. And his book on Only God Can Heal the Wounded Heart is kind of a play on that other book. Pulling people's eyes off of self and each other and getting eyes on. It's a tremendous book. He has another newer one, I think, How Big Is Your God? Encouraging people to take their heartaches and needs and hopes and dreams to the Lord. Isn't he big enough? Or are you going to take it to the therapist, you know? How Big Is Your God? It's great. I'm actually reading that right now. Recommend that. Only God can heal a wounded heart, and he can. And he wants to, and he cares about broken, wounded hearts. Oh, my own personal testimony would be, I cannot count the times God's put my broken heart back together to carry on. Maybe that's your testimony too. If your heart's crushed, pained, anguished, agonizing, discouraged, despairing, God cares and has a remedy that he directly can apply through his word by the work of his Holy Spirit. Yes, he may use another brother or sister in Christ walking in the Spirit, ministering the word, but the Lord can make the wounded heart, the broken heart whole. That's our hope of going on in impossible times. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 we could call the divine king who is an eternal priest. In the syllabus outline, you notice in parentheses we put messianic. This is definitely a messianic psalm. In fact, this is one of the most famous messianic psalms. Two of the most powerful messianic verses looking forward to Messiah to come are in this psalm. They're quoted in the New Testament frequently. The divine king who is an eternal priest. Our king is our priest. The great high priest is Jesus, the divine king. Psalm 110, it's a psalm of David. It's short. Let's read it, then reflect on those two verses. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's one of the two verses. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Here's the other verse. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the palaces with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. He's going to be totally in charge when he implements his kingdom. Calls his people to himself. The divine king is described here. This is the king doing all this. And the inference in these verses we'll see is that he's divine. This is God the king. But also, this king who's divine is an eternal priest. Verse 4, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. These are prophetic verses about the Messiah. Let's look at our syllabus outline. Note the messianic implications with verse 1. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. The verse in the Psalms reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, that is Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capital letters, God, said to my Lord, David's Lord, David's master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, speaking of Messiah. Now look how Jesus treated this verse as he quoted it in his teaching. Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Everybody knew Messiah, son of David. One of the great messianic titles is son of David. Messiah, the anointed king from above. who would rule and fulfill all the plan of God, was of the seed of David. He, Jesus, said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" David, guided by the Holy Spirit, calls this son of David, who would be Messiah, Lord. Then he quotes this psalm we just read. Verse 44, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. What a teaching about Messiah, put in a very intriguing way, you know. What did the Scripture say about the Christ? Whose son? Oh, David's son. Oh, how they loved David. He's in David's line. Well, then how is it, if he's a descendant of David, that David calls him, one of his grandkids as it were, Lord? It should work the other way around, where the seed would grow up and look back, and David would be referred to as a Lord, a master. You mean he's calling his seed, you know, great-grandkids as it were, Lord? How does that work? It's so simple, isn't it? The reason you do that is because this one who's his seed would be God. God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Great messianic verse. How is it that David, a king and born before his following seed, how could he call him my Lord? Because this one who would be his seed is divine. Is divine. Is a king who is God himself come to earth as a man. Another one of the prophecies of deity of the Messiah to come. Though they missed it, obviously, they couldn't get it. Well, I don't know, how can they do that? You know, don't they? Emmanuel, that's how, Emmanuel. The seed of David would be God with us. Oh, these experts on the Bible so often miss the point of what the Lord was telling them. Easy for us to do that too. Here's another messianic implication with verse 4. I'll read verse 4 if you want to find Hebrews. Verse 4, Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So this divine king would also be a priest, but an unusual priest. Not like the priests they all knew of, but rather a priest like Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5. We won't read all these verses I cited there, but if you want to note in the outline the messianic implications with verse 4, you can track in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 6. All of that stressing Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that so important? In fact, it's one of the major points of Hebrews. Because Jesus is our high priest, and he's not a high priest like Aaron and all these other guys who were born, grew up, became high priests, died, and someone else had to take their place. We do not have a high priest like that. That's the point of the Hebrews section and this promise, that a priest would come not like Aaron and the rest, but like Melchizedek. Let's read a little bit of that. Chapter 5, Hebrews verse 6. "As he also says in another place," quote, Psalm 110, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 10, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." That's Jesus. Melchizedek, there was no genealogy of him on the earth. They could not track a beginning or an ending. That's the kind of high priest we have. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," you know, tribe of Levi, Aaron and his sons, "for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise up according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" If perfection could come through the law, who would need another priesthood? Well, perfection can't come through the law. There's no way. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus, arose from Judah not the tribe of Levi, Judah. No priests come from Judah. Of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, now notice this, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. That is, a commandments God gave to humankind just to obey by their best resource, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The priests under the law came through a fleshly commandment. This man will follow this man, he'll be followed by this man, right down the line. Jesus is priest by the power of an endless life. He's an everlasting divine priest. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, the law. For the law made nothing perfect. The priesthood and the law can't perfect lives. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, that's grace, the new covenant, through which we draw near to God. Verse 21, for they have become priests, Old Testament priests, Old Covenant, without an oath, but he with an oath by him, by the Father, who said to him, the Son, and here it is again, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. Two more verses. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. What are you getting at here in all this? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry than what? Than all these Old Testament priests, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Do we realize what God has given us in Jesus our high priest? Oh, there's a picture of his work there in the sons of Aaron and all. They arose and died and sacrifices over and over. Jesus, he himself became the sacrifice, did it once, and now he ever lives to make intercession for us, and is able to save us to the uttermost. That's the point. It's a great messianic psalm, Psalm 110. Great implication for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, looks like we can look at one more psalm. Psalm 111. Psalm 111, we could call this praising the Lord for his great and glorious works. Praising the Lord for his great and glorious works. Let's read it all, then comment on a few parts of it. Just 10 verses long. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity, that is, truthfulness and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. That verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we'll hold on comment to that great truth, the fear of the Lord, till Psalm 112, which picks it up again and gives us a great opportunity to expand on it there. But for this psalm, praising the Lord for his great and glorious works. His works, the work God has done and can do, great and glorious.
praise the Lord, verse 1. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. What's the reason behind that? The works of the Lord are great. And that's sort of our key phrase to think on in this psalm. The works of the Lord are great, if you notice in our syllabus outline. In this psalm, the greatness of the works of the Lord are elaborated upon by phrases like, His work is honorable. You know, this, when you look at the works of man, so much of it is so dishonorable. Oh yeah, it looks like man can do a lot of stuff, but it's dishonoring to God, so much of it. His work is honorable and glorious. I mean, no one can work like God. He's glorious in the way He works. Also, further, He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. God's works are wonderful. And then He has declared to His people the power of His works. And then later, verses 7 and 9, the works of His hands are verity and justice. He commanded His covenant forever. Think of the works of the Lord. Here are the words that describe the works of the Lord. Honorable, glorious, wonderful, powerful, truthful, just, redeeming, and they involve His everlasting covenant, His commitment to His people. Oh, the mighty works of God. You know, anything else that man can do on his own, it's kind of like a Tower of Babel. You know? Now, if you and I had stood before that Tower of Babel, it would have appeared to be very impressive. You know, tall, strong, broad. But it's just the works of men's hands. In fact, it was dishonorable. It was working against what God wanted. God said, scatter and multiply. They wanted to come together and build a name for themselves. The works of man, you know what they usually are for? Hey, I want a testimony to my greatness. And man establishes institutions and monuments and plaques and biographies. The works of men's hands. It's like they're all about men, you know? The works of God's hands. They bring glory to God. They're unlike anything. You know, it was a great thing for man to build the Tower of Babel. Oh, look at it. Majestic. And in our day and age, look at us. We sent a man to the moon. And we sent a little bit of metal way past the moon. I mean, hey. Are we something, huh? Then you start to look at the works of God's hands, you know. The universe in which we are plunging so far. You know, like half an inch. You measure man's thrust into the universe, and we're so excited about it. You know, it's like all of a sudden, hey, we're going to be in charge. In fact, next thing you know, we'll be creating a universe. You know, that's the way we talk or sound, you know. Then you look at it. You know, it's like, oh yeah, haven't we done something? We put some people an eighth of an inch into it, and we threw a lot of metal junk that reflects and stuff and brings radio messages back into a couple of inches of it. Whoa. You imagine if I worked all day on something and then I say, come and take a look at it. You come and look at it, it's 2 inches tall. You go, well, that's very nice. I mean, that's what a psalm like this kind of brings to mind. The works of the Lord are great. They're honorable, glorious, wonderful, powerful, truthful, just, redeeming, and behind them, they have all the commitment of God to His people. Good psalm, praising the Lord for His great and glorious works. And you know, good reminder here, is that our God, who has worked to make the heavens, who has worked in redemption to bring us eternal life, He wants to work day by day, the same God, and do great works in your life and in mine. Yes, He's rested from His work of creation. It's done. He's rested from that. Not because He was worn out, you know, 6 days of work can even wear God out. No. He rested because He was finished. He did just what He wanted to do. But he's not through working, period. He's worked on our behalf and he's working in your lives. When I talk to so many of you guys, I see how many of you are just a wonderful ongoing work of God. I mean, it's so obvious to me. You know, sometimes when you share with me, you share some of your heartaches and discouragements and battles. Listen, I can identify with those too. But even the way you share them, I can tell God's working in your lives, you know. Because you share them in a way that's hoping in God and wanting to please God and wanting to see God do a work. Praising the Lord for His great and glorious works, and He's not through doing them. May our hearts be the place He can continue His great and glorious works. Let's pray together. Lord, You are great, You are mighty. Lord, thinking back over these psalms, so often we're brought in life to our wits' end. May we just cry out to You and see Your great delivering power and even see ministry of praise and thanksgiving and testimony built out of all these struggles. Lord, thank You that You are a God who can heal the wounded heart, and we all carry pains and bruises, and we turn to You right now and just ask You to bring forth Your healing grace and mercy. And Lord, Your works are great and glorious. May we not quench Your Spirit, grieve Your Spirit, resist Your Spirit. May our hearts and lives be Your field, Your arena, to continue great and mighty works that touch lives and bring glory to Your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.